Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Exodus chapter 14. I'm going to read another short section of the passage from Exodus 14 to 21, Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, forward to 15, verse 3, and then a couple of verses in chapter 15 as well. So Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Then over to verse 11. "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." Let's just stop there and pray for a moment and ask God to help us as we look at this passage together. Father, thank you so much for your revelation of yourself to us in Scripture. You show yourself to be a mighty and powerful deliverer. And I pray that we would see what you want us to see in this evening. We would understand your word. Help me, Lord, as I read and explain this passage. And would you, by your Spirit, speak again through your word to our hearts and accomplish your purposes for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we sing? What does singing do that speaking doesn't? When I was at school, we had a school song called "Floriat Armachia." If anyone follows me on Facebook, you will see that through the week I was asking some friends back in Armagh for the words just so that I could remember them and make sure that I knew what they were. Any great rugby victory we would have back in Armagh, Northern Ireland, we would spontaneously burst into song. I'm not going to sing it again, in case you're thinking I am. But this refrain in it, "Floriat Armachia," in Latin, like we were these tough, well, some of us, tough rugby guys, and we'd all just been battered and bruised, and then we would sing this song, "May Armagh Flourish." We would sing. I've stood in sports stadiums in different parts of the world, after a goal has been scored or a try has been scored. And time after time, I'm amazed as I see these big strapping men and others bursting into song as they celebrate their team scoring or winning. Men who would never sing publicly, never be caught dead singing in front of their friends, and they sing with all their hearts. Why do we sing? Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message and some other great books, has written, "Song does not explain. It expresses. Song is more than words, and there are no words to convey what that more is precisely." Why do we sing? Why do we sing in church? Why don't we just take the various truths we espouse and read them out publicly together? Why couldn't we take O for a Thousand Tongues and just read it? O for a Thousand Tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Why not? What does singing add to that experience? When I was at university and studied social anthropology, we observed that singing is a universal thing. Something deep in the heart of us as human beings. And if I was to answer the question, why do we sing? I would want to say something like, singing expresses a depth of feeling that merely spoken words are not sufficient to convey. That's what's going on at that football match. When the goal has been scored and words aren't enough, they cheer and they start singing. Because the depth of feeling is so real and strong that words just don't cut it anymore. And so they sing. In the passage we're looking at this evening, God saves his people from Pharaoh and the Egyptians by opening a way miraculously through the Red Sea. And when the people see what God does for them in this great salvation, they stop and they sing. And the whole of chapter 15, or well, verses 1 to, what is it, 21, I think. Yeah. The whole thing pretty much is a move from narrative to poetic song. The narrative, it doesn't cut it anymore. We need to move genre to express the depth of feeling for what God has done in saving his people. This passage gives us a great revelation of God, and it is given to stir up praise and adoration in our hearts. We're to see God in this passage and sing, "How great is our God." Sing with me, "How great is our God." And I think we need this vision of God given in this passage this evening, because if you're like me, it is all too easy to disconnect our hearts from our singing in church. Singing must flow out of true appreciation for who God is and what he has done. So we're going to keep our eyes on God in this passage this evening and pray for a great stirring in our hearts as we see him. And I want to look together at three reasons given for why this God is worth singing about. So number one, he is the God who leads his people. In our last study in this book, we saw how God shielded his people under the blood of a sacrificial lamb while he came in judgment on the firstborn sons of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The 10th plague ended with Pharaoh summoning Moses in the middle of the night and saying, "Get out of Egypt, you and your people, get out." And in chapter 13, verse 17, the narrative is picked up And we read, when Pharaoh let the people go, he didn't lead them on a certain road through the Philistine country, going up north, hugging the Mediterranean as they would go up into Israel, into Canaan. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God's leading them sovereignly with great intent. And in verse 19, we read that Moses takes the bones of Joseph with him because that was Joseph's desire when he died so many years before. Now, it's interesting that the author would just drop that little bit of information in here. It seems like it's there for no reason. It doesn't really add much to the narrative, but it's there for a purpose. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, God spoke to Abraham. And he said, your descendants, there's going to be a time when your people are going to be oppressed in a land not their own for 400 years. But I'm going to come, and with a mighty hand, I'm going to deliver them, and they will leave that land with great possessions. And I will bring them to a land of their own. That is like the opening of a great gathering of God's people, with God's promise in their hearts of a land that would be their own. A God who said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And it's fitting right at the close of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, we read Joseph saying to his brothers, when I die, God's going to come to our aid here in Egypt, and he's going to take us to a land of our own. And when that happens, you take my bones because I want to go to that land and be finally led to rest there. You see, Joseph knew the covenantal promise of God. And Moses, remembering the covenant, honors Joseph's request. And the author of Exodus, Moses, puts this in here. A massive signpost to say, you see, this God's in control of this whole thing. He's sovereign. He's working out all his purposes through all of this. He's in control. Don't forget it for a moment. He is sovereignly leading his people. So in verse 21, we read, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. A number of years ago, I was in Tanzania on safari in a place called the Ngorongoro Crater. It's an amazing place. It's like the big crater of, I imagine, what was previously a volcano. It's huge. And you go down into the crater, and it's like Jurassic Park. Honestly, all the animals are there, spread out in this great, expansive savanna in this crater. And I remember there was a period where we were allowed to get out of our vehicles. Crazy. And there was an armed guide who led us on this special safari walk through this little part of the forest. And I remember being quite nervous, but seeing this kind of big strapping African man with his big gun, and I'm thinking, right, I'm staying near to that guy because he's leading us. He seems like he knows what he's doing, and he will keep us safe. If he was to have left us, that would have been terrifying. Imagine being left there with lions out there ready to pounce on you or whatever. But he stayed with us. And that's what the author is telling us in verse 22. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, representing God among his people, not leaving them, so that they could know that he was with them and that they were safe, even though they didn't know where they were going. At the start of chapter 14, then, we read, the Lord leads them in a way that's a bit unusual. He tells them first to turn back. And the route they proceed to take makes it look as if they're going round in circles. They end up camping in a place where they were hemmed in by the desert on one side and water and mountains on the other. But verse 3 of chapter 14 tells us this is exactly what God wants this journey to look like to Pharaoh. Imagine what it must have been to Moses to hear God speaking in this way. Pharaoh? Pharaoh's coming? I thought we'd left him behind in Egypt. God says Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to pursue Israel. And through all of this, God's going to gain glory for his name. Sovereign God at work in Pharaoh, who's hardening his heart in rebellion. And yet we know behind that, God's at work hardening Pharaoh's heart in his sovereignty, accomplishing his glorious purposes for his name. Well, verse 5 takes us back to Egypt then, and to the thoughts of Pharaoh and his officials. They start to miss the Israelites as their slaves. They start to think to themselves, boy, we've made a big mistake letting Israel go. We're missing their services, he says. But then Pharaoh must think to himself, hang on, they can't have gotten that far. Let's go after them and bring them back. So we read that Pharaoh takes 600 of his best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over them all. The word all here is everywhere. Verse 9, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen pursued the Israelites, and it wasn't long before they caught up with them. Verse 10, imagine you're an Israelite. You started this long journey in the wilderness. You think you're free from your slavery and from all the oppression of Egypt. You look up and see the glint of sun shining off something, and then you start to hear the thunderous sound of the chariots getting closer and closer. There's no mistaking it. Pharaoh's back. God is leading his people. And he leads them right into a massive trial of their faith. How do they respond? Panic. Sheer panic. They cry out to the Lord, but they quickly turn to Moses and say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? And look what they say now. What have you, Moses, what have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this desert. So they're panicking. And they cry out and say, Moses, you've made a massive mistake bringing us out into this desert. We're dead. Now, before we move on to verses 13 and 14, and see not just God, the God who leads his people, but the God who calls his people to trust him, there's an important lesson for us here in this opening section not to miss. God leads his people, and that is to be a comforting thing for us. The idea of the pillar of cloud and fire never leaving the people, that's supposed to comfort and reassure us. God leads us. God's with us. He will never forsake us. But notice, he doesn't always lead his people or us into comfortable places. Remember the opening verse we read in 13:17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So there was a way in which God was leading them, saying, if they go that way north and meet the Philistine armies, that's going to be too much for them. And yet he leads them south. Pharaoh comes after them, and God has decided, ordained, that this will not be too much for them, but this will be good for them. God will never lead his people. He will never lead us into trials that are too much for us to cope with. But that does not mean His leading will always be along a primrose path. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this very historical moment in 1 Corinthians 10, says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can endure it. I think it's wonderful that God chose not to lead them this way because it would be too much for them. But then He led them into this trial that He knew would be good for their faith, good to teach them lessons about trusting Him, and where He was going to reveal in this trial His glory. What is so important for us always to remember, though, is that even in the trial, He's leading us. He's led us into it. He's ordained it, saying, this is not too much for you. He has brought it to pass to grow our faith, to help us to trust Him and see that He is faithful. He's leading you. And for a moment, not even for a moment, has He left you. He's sovereign. He's leading, even into this hard place. So God reveals here in these opening verses as the God who leads His people, and that is something to sing about. But secondly, He's revealed in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14 as the God who can be trusted. And this gives us a second reason to sing about this great God. The people were panicking because they could do nothing to save themselves here. They're totally trapped. The Red Sea or some form of sea on one side, mountains on the other, and desert, and Egypt coming the third way. They're trapped, vulnerable, in disarray, and all they can think is maybe it would have been better for us to be back in Egypt, never to have been delivered at all. And what they're doing in that is ultimately doubting God's plan for them in that moment. And these verses, 13 and 14, are like gold. God speaks through Moses here. This is Moses reassuring His people. But let's see, this is the Word of God. And if you're here tonight and you feel you're in a trial where you're trapped and you feel the panic and the uncertainty and the questioning, are you really leading me, God? Take these words as God's word for you. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. And you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. It's easy to memorize. That last one, Exodus 14, 14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. This is a precious truth. I have memorized this and I apply it when something comes to knock my peace away and I'm tempted to panic and get anxious. I try to remember this, to call it to mind. The Lord will fight for me. The Lord is with me. I don't have to be panicked. I just need to be still and in quietness and trust to just look to Him. God's people were to see that God was still with them, even in this, and that they had to trust Him. It seemed impossible. It seemed that God didn't know what He was doing in this moment. It looked impossible. And yet God speaks through Moses, saying He's going to be with them. He's going to fight for them. They just have to stand there and watch what God is going to do in this very sore trial. God is presented here as a God who can be trusted. And isn't it so encouraging to see the growth in Moses here? Do you remember the last time things didn't go well back in Exodus chapter 5 when Moses first went into Pharaoh saying, let my people go, and Pharaoh made everything harder, taking away the straw and saying, you got to meet the same quota of bricks. And Moses went back to God and he said, Lord, what are you doing? Since I've went in to speak to Pharaoh, you haven't saved your people at all. And now look, Moses sees what's happening and he, empowered by God's Spirit, reassures the people and says, stand still, watch what God's going to do. It helps me seeing how God is growing his servant Moses up in the midst of all of these trials. Verses 13 and 14 are a call for us to see that God is a God who can be trusted even when we don't understand what he's doing with us. And we're called to be still, to know that he is God. And even when we can't pray because it's too hard, we're just to be still and to keep our eyes on him. That he's leading us into this and he's going to lead us on through it. And he is accomplishing his good purposes for us in it and through it. This is something we're called to sing about. The third reason given for why this God is worth singing about is that he is revealed to be a God who fights to rescue his people. The Lord's response to the people's panic here is hardly even to acknowledge their panic. I always smile when I see what God says in verse 15. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Don't just stand here in this place of panic and worry and anxiety and thinking there's nothing in this. Move on. If that was me, I'd be like, how can we move on? God speaks to Moses and says, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Wow. Didn't see that coming, Moses would have said, perhaps. Israel were trapped, backs into a corner. God says the Egyptians are going to follow you as I open the water, but I'm going to gain glory through Pharaoh and all his chariots and horsemen. And he repeats that in verse 18. And now let me just retell the narrative and see God's shepherd-like care of his people. The angel of the Lord, God himself, in the pillar of cloud and fire, moves in between the Israelites and their enemy. God stands right there in front of his people saying, enemies, you want to get my people? You've got to come through me. Moses stretches out his hands. God opens the sea with this strong east wind. The Israelites pass through the sea on dry ground. We're told a couple of times with a wall of water on the right and on the left. Verse 23, the Egyptians come after them. Verse 24, in this powerful vision of God, the Lord looks down from the pillar of fire and cloud. We're using human language for God there. It's the only way we can comprehend what's going on. He looks down. Isn't that a powerful image? The sovereign God just looking down, surveying it all, not disturbed, not panicking, sovereign. He throws the armies of Egypt into confusion, jams up their wheels. In verse 28, when we read he swept the Egyptians away, the Hebrew language is colorful. It's the expression for shaking a flea out of your clothing. He just flicks Pharaoh and his army away. Verse In verse 26, the Egyptians say, let's get away from them. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. And then as Israel reaches the eastern shore, God in sovereign power and judgment says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea again. And he closes it in. And the enemies are judged and destroyed for their rebellion and hardness of heart against a holy God. Then we have this little conclusion in verses 29 to 30. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. The Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and the Israelites saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. What must they have thought after all of that? Standing there on the eastern shore, Pharaoh and the armies no more. What must they have thought seeing those bodies lying dead on the shore? Wow. He's real. This God is real. He's our God. He fights for us. He's delivered us through what seemed like certain death. He's taken our enemies, he's destroyed them, and he's set us free. He saved us. You know the word in verse 13, stand firm, and you'll see the deliverance of the Lord. It's the word salvation. And then at the end of that account, in verse 30, the Lord saved Israel. Same word connection. They see God's salvation and they're absolutely astonished. They are rejoicing not in death in some sadistic way. They're rejoicing in God's holy judgment, and that in judgment, God saves a people for himself. Now, what are we to make of this narrative of great deliverance? Before we think briefly of the singing that flows after the awe and silence, I want us to see that this crossing of the sea, this historical deliverance, becomes an archetypal event of salvation that the people of God will refer to time and time again throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. Alec Mateer points out that there are at least 25 references, over two dozen references to the crossing of the Red Sea in the Old Testament. It's the go-to deliverance that the people go to time and time again when they're fearful in the present. They think back, God's salvation at the Red Sea. And in the New Testament, this continues, but everything changes. The Exodus is a point of reference that is changed when people understand how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the one who brought about a much greater exodus in the New Testament. And just to help you see how that is so, I want us to reflect briefly on the transfiguration account of Luke chapter 9. You don't have to turn to it. This is the account when Jesus goes up on the mountain and he is transfigured. Something of his glory is shown to some of his disciples, and that small group of disciples see Moses and Elijah appearing in glorious splendor and walking around talking with Jesus. Do you remember that account? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' glory is seen by the disciples, and there's Moses and Elijah walking around. And here's what we read in Luke 9:31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The Greek word for departure there is exodus. massive, massive hint from Luke that Jesus is coming. And Moses and Elijah, what are they talking about in that Mount of Transfiguration? The true and greater exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish when he dies on the cross and the waters of judgment fall on him so that his people can pass through and come to the eastern shore saved, delivered, rescued, and singing praise to their God. You see, Jesus is going to accomplish the ultimate exodus, and that's the trajectory that this text is on, a shadow that points forward to the greater reality that would come in the exodus of Jesus Christ, bringing his people out of sin and slavery into the land of forgiveness, the new heavens and new earth, where they would dwell with God forever. Tim Keller comments on a time when he sat on a living room floor as a student and heard Alec Mateer commenting on this very truth of the trajectory this passage is on that leads to Christ. And here's what Alec Mateer said, or what Keller remembers Mateer saying. Think about it. Think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan, having come out of the Red Sea and so forth. Here's what an Israelite would say. If you said, "Who are you?" the Israelite would say, "I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death, in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we crossed over, and now we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but he's given us his law to make us a community. He's given us the tabernacle, because you have to live by grace and forgiveness as a community. His presence is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get home." And Mateer went on to say, "That sounds pretty close to what we say as Christians today, doesn't it?" You see, the greater slavery was sin. The great oppressor was Satan. The kingdom came in Jesus Christ. The true Lamb who saves from judgment died in our place. The water of death that separated us from God was opened, and in Christ, baptized in him, through faith in him, we are set free. And so we understand this text now from the point of view of the cross. And what I just want you to think about is that one verse, Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Because that is a great summary of the gospel. How do you deal with your sinful heart? How do you get to a holy God if you're a sinner? Jesus Christ fought for us on the cross. Think about that. He fought for us. And what do we need to do? Just be still. We can't get to God by ourselves. We need to just see Jesus fought sin. He fought Satan. He fought everything we couldn't fight by ourselves. And by faith in him, we are still, and we accept his great victory in his death and resurrection. What do we do then on the eastern shore of salvation? We sing. Stuart Townend has given us words. "He fights for breath. He fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell. And with a shout, our souls are free, death defeated by Emmanuel." And so the people stand on the eastern shore, seeing the judgment of God and his salvation. As we stand on the eastern side of the cross, seeing God's judgment in Christ and our salvation. And what do? We sing. Our hearts are moved. Words take us so far, but we're moved to the point where we sing. And I just want to ask you, are you a singing Christian? Not just driveling out words you know and you've sung because of well-known hymns. I'm asking here, is it coming from a deep place? That you'd almost have to cover your mouth to stop it. I can't hold it in. Are you singing because of what he's done for you? The second thing that we're to do, as well as rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God and declaring His greatness and His praises in this world, we're to be confident in God. The whole hymn in chapter 15 reveals to us this song because of who God is, what He's done, and then in verse 12 and 13, verse 13, let's focus on that. It turns to this great statement of confidence. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. He's going to see us through all the way until we're home. The pillar of cloud is never going to leave us. The fire's never going to depart from us. Even in the golden calf incident, the next day they wake up, the pillar of cloud's there, the fire's there, and the manna's there for all of them. He's going to see us home. And we're to be confident in that, and we're to sing about that. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts now to sing our closing hymn. And let's take a moment to ponder and ask God to refresh our vision of Him, so that out of the overflow of our hearts we'll be set to light this new passion in singing for Him. Lord, thank You for Your word this evening. Thank You for this great deliverance of Your people. We have seen a much greater deliverance in our Lord Jesus Christ and the true exodus that He accomplished in His death and His resurrection. You've brought us out of death, Lord, and You've brought us to a place of life. And You want us to trust in You, and You want us to see that You're the one who leads us, and You want us to sing with confidence. Because You are our great God, and if You are for us, no one can stand against us. And we thank You. Amen.